Good morning. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 16th chapter. It's good to see all of you this morning. I look forward to this meeting for quite some time, and it's good to be able to finally be with you. As Troy mentioned, I've known him for quite some time. We haven't been together very much in the last few years, but he was a student of mine in 1992 and 93, so it's kind of strange to think of students that I had 23 years ago. In fact, he's older now than I was when I went there to Florida College to teach. So it's interesting how life kind of turns things all around. But it's good to be able to be with him this week. My mother-in-law grew up in Hendersonville, Tennessee, many years ago. She'll be 89 years old in September, and so that was several years ago. That's probably further back than just about everybody here, except for the Lannings, I think, but just about everybody. But it's good to be able to be with you in this part of the country and be able to have a gospel meeting with you. I plan on talking about the kingdom of God this week, and the kingdom responsibilities and privileges that we have as kingdom citizens. We live in a world in which I think as we are becoming more and more cognizant of, is one in which the kingdom of this world certainly is not operating as the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. There will come a time in which, as the book of Revelation says, that's exactly what will occur. But while we do sing the song from time to time, "This is my Father's world," it is important to recognize that the Scriptures do talk about the God of this world as it describes Satan. So there is a real sense in which, in spite of the fact that we may have grown up in times in which you had many people who were religious people who disagreed with us on some things, but yet showed a great deal of faith and concern about right and wrong. We're living in an age now in which the kingdoms of this world, even the government of the United States, is not quite as concerned about right and wrong, not as concerned about what a biblical standpoint on things would be. And I think it's important for us to recognize our responsibility as citizens of a different kingdom. We will always be, as long as we live in the United States, citizens of the United States with responsibilities to make sure that we follow the laws of this country to the extent that we can. But as the United States grows further and further away from a biblical standard of morality and ethics and law, we need to make sure that we have our understanding that we are not citizens of this world, but we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, I want to talk during the week about those things that are our privileges and our responsibilities in that kingdom of heaven in which God is the one who rules in our hearts and lives rather than our culture, wishy-washy as it is, turning us here and there to whatever whim culture decides. Today I'd like to talk, this morning I'd like to talk about just what is the kingdom of God. Because there has been a great deal of misunderstanding about this in the religious world over the years. And I think it's important for us to be able to start out by talking about the kingdom of God from a biblical perspective. We see Jesus in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew going up north of Palestine proper to an area that wouldn't have been populated by many Jews. He's able to escape the crowds. He, in this situation, is allowed to be with his apostles so that he can have some private time with them. And as he goes there, he discusses with them exactly who do people say that the Son of Man is. And they're very quick with answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, still other Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Then he asks them a hard question, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the one that answers first. Now, that doesn't surprise you at all. But one of the things that is interesting about this is Peter answers first with the right answer this time. And he gives the powerful words that you all are familiar with, in which in verse 16 he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Here in this particular passage, he praises Simon Peter for the answer that he's given and says, "You haven't been given this by men, you've been given this by God." And he said, this very statement that you make, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to be the very basis upon which the kingdom is established. Upon this rock, I will build my church. It is important. There are many people who look at this passage and say that the church was established upon Peter. And although Jesus is making a play on words here, the two words are different in the original language. Peter was nicknamed Rock in Aramaic, Kephas. In Greek, he's called Petros. But Petros means a stone that you would pick up off the ground. But he says, upon this rock, this Petra, I will build my church. And Petra was the bedrock upon that in most places in Palestine wasn't too far from the surface of the ground. And so he's talking about basically the foundation stone that most of the buildings of that time were built on, the very bedrock that everything sat on. So here he makes a play on words of, "You are Petros, but upon this Petra I will build my church. Upon the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God." He then goes on and tells him, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." The New American Standard Version, updated edition, has, I think, a correct translation of that, because in older translations, they would generally say, "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," which makes it look like Peter's the one doing the binding and the loosing. Whereas this lets us understand that whatever Peter would bind would be something that would already be bound in heaven, and whatever he would loose would already be loosed in heaven. And that's a better translation of this particular passage. He's not talking about exclusively Peter, though, because in the 18th chapter, in verse 18, he makes the same statement about the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, and in reference to all of the apostles. And so it's important for us to understand the apostolic exclusive franchise that they would have on the presentation, the initial presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that would be done sometimes later at the first Pentecost, after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice when it talks about kingdom and when it talks about the church, here he uses terms that would seem to be synonymous. You'll notice he talks about how that he was going to build upon this rock his church, and he talks about giving him the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I think we see here, as we see in most places in the New Testament, when it talks about the kingdom, it is talking about the church. Generally, these terms in Scripture are synonymous. However, like all synonyms, you have a difference of connotation. When he's talking about the church, he's talking about that called out group of people who've been called out of the world, called out of sin, called into a new relationship in Jesus Christ. When he's talking about the kingdom, he's talking about the rule of God in the hearts and lives of people through the new relationship that they have with him. So as you see, those are similar ideas, but they have different connotations that needed to be understood. We're concentrating not so much on the church in this series of lessons, but upon the kingdom. But I want you to understand that we are talking about synonyms with slightly different connotations most of the time in the New Testament when we find that being done. I think it's important for us to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the idea that the church and the kingdom are synonymous, because there are many people who believe that the church and the kingdom are entirely separate entities that I think cannot be so from what we see in Scripture. Do you remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark in verse 1, there we see Jesus addressing the crowd and saying, "There are some of you standing here who shall not taste of death until you've seen the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So here in this passage, he talks about something that was imminent. If I were to say that within the lifetime of some of you here, there are going to be certain things that occur, if I had the ability to know this, which I do not, that if I said within the lifetime of some of the people in this room, we're going to be not driving in cars, but we're going to be riding around in rocket ships, that would let you know, if you had any confidence in my predictive ability, that would let you know that it may not be in your lifetime, but it's going to be within the lifetime of somebody here, maybe the youngest child in the room. But that does limit the period of time to basically a person's lifetime. So Jesus is talking about the establishment of the kingdom and how that it is going to occur within a limited period of time that would be no longer than the lifetime of the youngest person there. Paul, in writing in about the years 61 to 63, tells us in Colossians 1 and verses 13 and 14 some other things about the kingdom. So here is Jesus speaks in about 30 A.D. about the coming of the kingdom. We see Paul, when he talks in the first chapter of the book of Colossians, he lets us know something else about the kingdom, not in terms of its imminent coming, but in terms of the fact that it had already been something that had been established. So, here within a 30-year period, or a 31-year period, we see the establishment of the kingdom that took place, that while there are those who look forward to a premillennial establishment of the kingdom of God, it can't be so because the kingdom of God is narrowed in Scripture to that period between 30 A.D. and 61 to 63 A.D. In verses 13 and 14 of Colossians 1, there it talks about how that Jesus rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Now, this is what God did through Jesus. In Him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So you see here, instead of looking forward to something like so many of our premillennial friends do, of something that will occur and are looking for signs in the Middle East and looking for signs of the times for the establishment of the kingdom, because they believe that when Jesus came to establish the kingdom before, the Romans got in the way, and so He, as a stopgap measure, established the church. I've often wondered, if that's the case, why couldn't the Russians or the Americans or the Chinese keep the kingdom from being established at some time in the future? I don't think that the kingdoms of man can stymie the work of God. But Here we see that what they believe in our time is something that cannot be true, because the kingdom Jesus predicts in Mark 9 is something Paul describes some 30 years later as something that is already accomplished and something that people were transferred into. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, there we see, as Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, we have apostles asking, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I'm not sure whether they are thinking spiritually or whether they're still thinking physically about that kingdom. But in verse 6, notice, as they came together, they asked that question that I mentioned. In verse 7, Jesus says, "Though it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Here when they ask about the restoration of the kingdom, we know here that when Jesus is about to ascend to the Father, it still has not yet been established, but he talks about it coming with power within a relatively short time, in which they were to stay in Jerusalem so that they could be his witnesses and they could be the ones who the power would come to be able to usher in that kingdom of God. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, I want you to notice how that on the first Pentecost, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see that very power coming upon the 12 apostles so that they were able to speak in languages that they hadn't studied, and they could, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now begin to proclaim the Lord's church, the Lord's kingdom, here as it's established in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 4, notice it says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." So here, as they received this power that had been promised in Acts 1, that had been mentioned in the 9th chapter of the book of Mark, now in chapter 2, verse 4, we see that coming upon them. We see as they proclaim the first gospel sermon, that power being the means by which they're able to communicate with people who have come from all over the Middle East and the Eastern Mediterranean and proclaim in their own language a lesson that they would be able to understand about the Lord establishing His church. And as it says in the King James Version in Acts 2 and verse 47, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." We see in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 12, when we find there the gospel being proclaimed up in Samaria, it tells us there something very important about this proclamation. It says, "But when they believed," this is the Samaritans, "preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So here, as we see it talked about in Acts 2, here you have people who were told they needed to repent and be baptized so that their sins would be forgiven. Here we see Philip preaching a message in which, as he preaches the good news, what's the good news about? The kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike, just exactly like what we see happening in Acts 2. And, as it said, as we mentioned a minute ago in the King James Version of Acts 2 and verse 47, how that they were added to the church, literally, he says, "and they were added to them that day." It doesn't mention in the original the church. But yet, in the 5th chapter of the book of Acts, it mentions the church specifically, not long after the events that are described in the first few chapters of the book of Acts. It lets us know very clearly that we are talking about this establishment of the kingdom that is to be done. And he says, and great fear came over the whole church, over all who heard these things. So again, he's talking about the kingdom of God that was established on the day of Pentecost. It is described in the fifth chapter as the church. It is described also as the kingdom of God in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And when we see it being discussed again, we see church and kingdom used interchangeably about what had occurred. So we know the kingdom had to be established between 30 A.D. and 61 to 63 A.D. We see it more specifically being pointed out as on that Pentecost following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which the kingdom of God was established and where we see the church established. The church emphasizing the called out nature of the people, the kingdom emphasizing the submission to the King, God, under those circumstances in which we would be able to be part of those that submitted to the King and His power. There is another couple of ways that we find the term kingdom used in the New Testament, however. While generally we see kingdom and church mentioned synonymously, we see them in situations in which we find God's rule and authority, even prior to the establishment of the church, being something that emphasizes the whole idea of somebody realizing that the rule of God in a person's heart individually is something that needs to be constantly worked on. For example, do you remember in the middle chapter of Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I'm not sure he's talking about "but seek His church." He's talking about "but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Seek to allow God to rule in your heart and life. In fact, if you do that, all these other things like food and shelter and clothing would be the things that we provided for you so that you don't have to worry like the pagans worry about those kinds of things. We also see in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 22, a situation here in which I think we see the kingdom of God described in the same type situation. You'll have to forgive me, I'm a little slow in turning to some of my pages lately. I had to, I don't know whether you can tell by looking at this, but this is not a large print, this is a giant print. And at the age of 60, giant print looks mighty good to me, rather than trying to get even closer and try to find that little print that exists in some of your Bibles. So as most new Bibles, sometimes it's hard to turn the pages. It takes me a little bit longer than it did a few weeks ago. So if you'll tolerate this with me, I'll try to turn as quickly as I can. In the 22nd verse of Acts 14, there we see that the Apostle Paul, do you remember, he had gone on the first preaching tour with Barnabas. He had gone to Antioch of Pisidia, to Iconium, to Lystra, where he was stoned so badly they went off and left him as dead. And then he goes to Derbe, but instead of taking the closer route back to Tarsus, where his home was, and Antioch, where he had been sent out from, he goes back from Derbe to Lystra and in some ways hashes the steps that he's gone through on that first preaching tour. Can you imagine? You know, have you ever had some bad thing happen to you and you always want to avoid the scene of the crime, don't you? Here the Apostle Paul goes back to the very place where he'd been stoned so badly that they thought he was dead. How bad would a fellow have to look before people went off and left him because they thought he was dead? I think I'd have to see the old melon busted if it was me, if I was trying to kill somebody. I'd have to see some gray matter. There had to be blood everywhere. But you know, while the brethren gather around, he stands back up and he, the next day, goes on to Derbe. Here he's back now. And the brethren there remember what had happened at Lystra. And it tells us about him proclaiming, telling them basically that it is, as he says in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Here are people who are members of the kingdom of God. But yet he's saying, he's talking about God's rule in their hearts and lives. He says it's through many tribulations. You can almost imagine him with his arm in a sling, with his head maybe still wrapped because he's been so badly beaten by the stones. But he says, here, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The people he's talking to had entered the kingdom of God. But he's emphasizing something even greater here in reference to this idea of the fact that we must work individually to try to make sure that we submit to God the King, to make sure that in our hearts and lives we do more to make sure that we submit to this new kingdom that we have become members of. There's one more way that I see at least the kingdom being used in Scripture, and that is in a sense of the final judgment, the final kingdom, as it is used to talk about the point when God's kingdom is recognized by everyone. For example, in 1 Corinthians, the sixth chapter, we see there the Apostle Paul is talking about those who will not enter the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And he lists a great list of people who will not make it. He says in verse 9 beginning, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here are people who aren't going to make it in the kingdom of God because of the lives that they are living that are inconsistent with the kingdom character of those people who will be kingdom citizens. And yet he goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He also talks about a day in which, as he describes it in Philippians 2 and verse 10, that there will come a time in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There is a time in which, while the kingdom has been established now and is recognized by those who are kingdom citizens, there will come a time in which everyone recognizes what we recognize now. And they bow the knee. They confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the sad thing is, those who haven't done it in this life will be marched off as defeated captives toward hell rather than being led away to eternal life with the Lord forever. We see the second coming of the Lord described also as the kingdom in 2 Timothy the fourth chapter in verse 1, where here in some of the last words the Apostle Paul says to the younger preacher Timothy, he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearance and His kingdom. Do you see? He's not talking about just the church. He's talking about the appearance and His kingdom, when again, everybody understands that He is the one who rules. Not just Christians understanding that, but everyone understanding that He is the one who rules. He is the one over the hearts and minds and lives of people. And we need to recognize that now while there is time for it to benefit us. In the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation also, in verse 15, here as he talks about that struggle between those who are kingdom citizens and those who are not, he talks about, yet when the seventh angel sounds, he says, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. Remember I told you how there's two different kingdoms at work in the world in which we live, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, the kingdom of His Christ. There'll come a day in which He'll reign forever and ever over everything. Our responsibility is to make sure that we submit to our Lord now while there's time and opportunity. So in our beginning study here on the kingdom of God and kingdom citizens and kingdom responsibilities, I want us to understand that, as we said in the beginning, for the most part in Scripture, when it talks about the kingdom, it's talking about the church. But it's emphasizing that idea of God's rule over the hearts and minds of those who are His subjects. But it also talks about that work that goes on not in His church, but in individuals as they try to become more and more submissive to the kingdom of God in the lives that they live. But also it talks about a time in which the kingdom of God will be universally understood and accepted by everyone, because they'll have no choice. The victory will be won, and those who have recognized and submitted to His kingdom here will be those who will enjoy the joys of their Lord by and by, forever and ever. Let's think at the beginning of this study, and I think it would be a wonderful thing if there were those who want to enlist in the kingdom of God, who want to be people who are submissive to Him and to His rule in their hearts, to, at the beginning of this study, to determine that you're going to obey the gospel, to come in faith, to show it through repentance, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we can baptize you into Christ so that you can leave this place washed in the blood of the Lamb. You can become a citizen of the kingdom. You can become someone whose sins are forgiven, someone who is in a right relationship with God. If you, as a child of God, haven't been living as a citizen who is subject to your King, now's the time to correct it while there's time and opportunity. Think about these things, and if there's any way that we can help anyone as they make things right with their Lord, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.